good morning or good afternoon, I should say.
Yeah.
Sabbat shalom. I even sent it down my Facebook page. Sabbat shalom. Yes, we had a signal crisis this morning. The signal didn't want to come out. It was too cold. But nevertheless, we are here. And, we're going to look at chapter 3, part of chapter 3 of John's Gospel. So for those of you who want to turn to it, before we do, we will ask the Lord's blessing on our thoughts. Dear Lord, take the dust and ashes of our thoughts, give them form, that we may hear your voice, and your voice alone as we speak, and that from this we may know what we are, what we need to be, and how we need to come and prostrate ourselves before you as our Lord and Saviour. These things we ask for your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
This is an incident that isn't recorded anywhere else in the four Gospels that we have. It's to do with the fact that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a member of the council. Nicodemus is a man who is searching. Unlike most Pharisees who came to see Jesus, they only came to ask him questions so they could get evidence against him. This man came at night, so no one knew he was coming. And he also had a question. In fact, he never really got round to ask him the question. He just got an answer. Because Jesus knew exactly what was in this man's mind. One thing you have to understand about Pharisees. They really did believe in what we would call DIY religion. They believed that by going through all the rules and rituals that they devised, all 613 rules, that they accrued righteousness, that they would then be able to, at the end of time, be able to stand before God and have a complete record of their activity in front of them and everything that they had done and how many times they'd thrown pots of water over themselves, how many times they'd gone through the mikvahs, how many times they'd gone through this, and God would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you have passed the test. And this man believed in this. This is what had happened to Judaism. We're talking about paganism up there, but Judaism had moved from actually worshipping numerous gods for which it got punished towards a monotheism that eventually turned towards the type of religion that puts man at the center. And it's the most subtle form of idolatry, is where man sits at the temple believing that he is actually doing God a favor by doing the things that he's done. So it's very interesting seeing this man, because this man obviously knew there was something wrong. He'd watched Jesus do all these things, because he actually says here that no one could do all these things unless he came from God. So he'd come to the point where maybe I should come and talk to this person. What is it that I lack? What is it that we need to do? What do Jews need to do? And so he starts off with this. Rabbi, verse 2. Came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Very true. Perception. For no one could perform miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. That is perfectly true. So this man had seen and he wanted to know. And then Jesus said exactly what this man really needed to have asked. How can I gain a status with God that I can be sure of? Isn't this the great cry of the Christian church? How can I have a status with God that I am sure of? You know, you meet people, I've met them time and time again, and every time they come to church, they say, why are you here? Oh, well, God will reward me. And really? You really think God will reward you because you come to church? Well, there might be something in it. I've heard this, you know, I had one friend of mine, he used to go to church, and I said, well, you enjoy church? He says, yes, I enjoy church. I said, well, do you believe that Jesus is your saviour? He said, what? And I said, well, what are you going to church for if you don't believe Jesus is your saviour, you don't believe he's the king? He said, lovely service. It's a lovely service. And I said, but, you know, lovely service or not, this is supposed to be worshipping your creator God. And he shook his head. I said, you know, it's all very well sitting there listening to the choir and all the rest of it and enjoying all the ritual. I said, but at the end of it, what do you expect? What do you expect you're doing? And this is one of the problems that actually we face, is that so many people, they wander into church and it looks as if they're on autopilot. The fact of the matter is, and that's that this man needed to know exactly where his salvation lay and in whom it lay. And Jesus actually gives him a clue. It's this, read verse 3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of heaven. You're a man after the kingdom of heaven, unless he is born again. Born again actually means born from above. In other words, unless you are a person who has related to God in such a way that you are able to see, you are able to realize that you do have a solid relationship with him, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is something that comes outside. It's not something you can create inside. It comes from God and it flows from God. And this is one of the other problems that we face, and that's the people sort of think, oh well, what we will do. You know, in the good old days, they had this notion of the church going out there and expanding the kingdom of God. This is what Augustinian taught. Augustus of Hippo. He actually believed that the kingdom of God was established on the earth through the church, which expanded across the world as the church expanded. This is not the kingdom of God of the Bible. The kingdom of God of the Bible is something in which God actually eventually establishes the kingdom of God. He establishes it through the church, which always flows from him. And the only way in which you can be a member of the kingdom of God, if you are effectively born from above, that you are members then of the kingdom of Christ. And so, he points this out. You are born from above. Now, Nicodemus knows this idea. We know that Jews knew about being born from above. But Nicodemus points this out. How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus pointed out quite simply that no one can enter the kingdom of God. No one can enter through the door unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. And this comes round to the notion that every single person that enters into the realm of Christ has to effectively be brought there by the Holy Spirit. We do not convert people to Christ. The Holy Spirit converts people to Christ. That's what he does. You may throw out as much seed as you like, but at the end of the day, unless it is watered by the Spirit, the seed will not produce fruit. It will not produce people wanting to really look forward to a Lord who can save us. And this world that we're in, certainly since the fall, and as we look around it at that time, certainly needs someone to save it. You can see that from the other day in the House of Commons. The fact of the matter is, and that's that we are in the hands of politicians who don't seem to know what they're doing, but there's nothing new about that, I bet. Anybody who studies history can tell you that. But the fact of the matter is, and that here it is, the Spirit flows down from the Lord, and it's the Spirit that brings our minds to life, so that we are able to realize, one, we are sinners, two, we are in need of him, and three, that we need to come and come under his grace, under his power, under his protection, and to receive his salvation, and to be given a status before him whereby we are seen as righteous. Seen as righteous. And he points out that, you know, flesh gives birth to flesh. Flesh is what we are born with. Flesh is what the psalmist says in verse 5 of Psalm 51. The psalmist actually says, I was conceived in sin. I was born as a sinner. I am marinated in it from the very moment of my conception. Sinful parents produce sinful children, and sinful children do sinful things and produce other sinful children. We were all born of sinful parents. And if you have children, all you're doing is producing more sinful children. The fact of the matter is, all of them have to come to an understanding of how sinful they are, so that they're able, through the Spirit, to be able to enter in, so that they're seen eventually before the Lord as if they are no longer sinners. They become connected to the true Adam. And by going back to the true Adam, which is Christ himself, we are now changed from death to life. We have been given status, serious status. And because of that also, we are human beings. You know, the one thing that I'm beginning to do a series of sermons, which no doubt will eventually be inflicted upon you all here. But the fact of the matter is, and that's that I'm showing how actually the devil destroyed man. It's the case against man. Jesus restored us as human beings, restored us back again into a relationship with God that was broken at Eden. And here he's trying to say to him, you, Nicodemus, your system of religion doesn't save you. Your system of works doesn't work. Your system all these rules and regulations that you people have built around yourself, they don't actually impress God at all. And they can't impress God, because you stand before him in your nakedness as one condemned, in the same way as Adam stood before God after he fell condemned. So ultimately, you need something else, Nicodemus. You need the Spirit to fill you, because you are of flesh, and only people of the Spirit that gives birth to the Spirit can actually get you to a point where you realize what you are. And only when you realize what you are will you start to cry out and say, who can save this body of death, just like Paul said. The other thing about being born of the Spirit is that you and I, as Paul also says, receive the mind of Christ. We can only receive the mind of Christ through the Spirit. And this brings us to an argument about the church. What on earth is the church? I was thinking about this on the way down here. I was reading this passage and sort of thinking about it again on the train. And I suddenly realized, we've got, if you look at the church, you think about it, it's a pyramid model, isn't it? You've got the GC up here, down to the conferences, down to the peasants at the bottom, which are all us. And then eventually, the feudal system, spiritual feudal system. And actually, that isn't the model here at all. The model here is a flexible community that is like a body whereby effectively you do things, he does things, she does things. Everybody is a member of the priesthood of Christ, and they do things within that priesthood. There's no top, bottom, down, top command system. The person doing the command is Jesus. The mind center is Jesus. We are linked into that, and we work according to the phlegm and flow of the Spirit. Which is why, of course, it says here that those who are born of the Spirit, no one knows where the Spirit comes or goes. And a person who is made of the Spirit does things and moves according to the Spirit, and no one really can, you can't do anything with him. Of course you can't, because God is guiding him. I used to describe it, I once taught a course on the Christian church, where I said, look, I said, this is what happens to us. We end up in a situation where that you can end up with a church that looks like a boat, and it's sort of linked to these capstans. And there's a certain amount of leeway here and there, but you never get very far. It holds you and keeps you. I said, actually, what God wants for everybody is for them to be out on the high seas with him. Not stuck in the boat, out on the high seas with him, so that they're experiencing him and enjoying him from horizon to horizon to horizon, and collectively coming together and being able to rejoice in the fact of who they have been with. There's a novel idea whereby if you end up with a church that is so dominated by a hierarchy of people trying to keep you in control, then ultimately what's happened is they end up with a veto on the Holy Spirit. And you can't have a veto on the Holy Spirit. We are all called by Him to do the things that He requires us and asks us to do. Remember, we are saved to do good works, though we're not saved by them, but we're certainly asked to do things and use our talents as far as we can, which are Spirit-filled. So he points out to Nicodemus, look, you know, you need to realize this. You need a bit of solid spiritual fresh air through your system to make it work, because it doesn't work the way you have it. And if you go on like this, you'll end up doomed. That's what the truth of it. You will end up doomed. And of course, Nicodemus sort of demurs a bit of this, because it's very difficult, isn't it? Here he is, the clean, living, righteous Jew, suddenly being really told that his system is actually getting him nowhere. It's a lot to take in, isn't it? If you've been brought up on something, you suddenly find there's something wrong with it. It's very difficult. Very, very difficult for you to sort of say, hey, just a minute, you know, we've always had this. My dad had this. My mother had this. And so on. This is, I don't care what had it. This is not going to work, Nicodemus. And I say it to the church. It don't work. Only Jesus works. And here it comes in, and he tells him quite simply, at the end of the day, you are a teacher of Israel. I've talked about earthly things, you don't understand them. How on earth are you going to be able, in the end, to stand up and talk about the kingdom of heaven if actually you don't know what it is? And then he shifts the argument, if you notice. He says this, at verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. He points out the Son of Man. Now the Son of Man comes from, the first time we really confront this idea of the Son of Man is in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. There you see one like the Son of Man, and he takes the sovereignty of the earth back. That's what he does. And he goes before the Ancient of Days, the Father, and he is given the kingdom. So, you know, and in the end, the whole world praise him and worship him. He's a member of the Godhead, remember. And so what Jesus is really pointing out here, and that's that the Son of Man, I am the Son of Man, he's saying, that actually Daniel saw. I'm the person that Daniel actually saw. There, in that vision, taking back the sovereignty of the earth, taking back the human race. And in the process of doing that, you therefore have to understand that he and he alone is at the center of the tremendous controversy and the tremendous chaos and whirlwind of, as it were, controversy that's going on the earth. He is at the center, the epicenter of being able to solve it. The Son of Man, and you will notice that every time Jesus talks about the cross, every time he talks about where he's going to go in terms of this, every time he talks about judgment, he uses the term Son of Man, Son of Man. And it goes back to this tremendous moment that Daniel sees of the Son of Man standing there receiving the kingdom, because unless we have Jesus, we cannot enter the kingdom. That's really the other thing that he's pointing out to Nicodemus. We are citizens of the kingdom through Jesus Christ and him alone. And then he points out something else. He shows him how this pans out in relationship to something that happened in the past. The Israelites had gone into the valley of snakes. It's in Numbers, where they're bitten. The snakes have got poison in them. When people get bitten by a snake, they usually die. And they were dying. And Moses did something that looks absolutely lunatic. He gets hold of a piece of metal, he bangs it into the shape of a serpent, he puts it on a pole, and shoves it up in a higher place, and he says, every time you're bitten, look at that, and you will not die. You will look at that, and you will not die. All you have to do is to look, and the poison that's running through your body will not touch you. Now, Jesus is pointing out, what Moses was doing was putting up in symbolic form exactly what the Lord of life would do for the human race. And we are full of the poison of sin, the poison of fallenness, the poison of having natures that are very similar to the one who ultimately overwhelmed Adam. And yet here is the one who through him being raised up on the cross was able to defeat that and change our status completely and deal with our sin in the satisfaction of the Father. Amen. And that's what he's saying to him here. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, the Son of Man must also be lifted up. And you will notice this, that anyone who believes him may have eternal life. Sometimes when you move on through some of the passages, and when you're dealing with eternal life, and we'll certainly meet one here, where he actually moves to has eternal life. Remember that, has. It's the present tense. Salvation is always in the present tense, never in the future tense. Always in the present tense. We don't walk with hope that we're going to be in the kingdom. We walk as people who've already got the kingdom because we are in Jesus. And then he points out this. They may have eternal life. The only way, Nicodemus, you can get eternal life is to dump your system and look at me. That's what he's saying. Just as the people who were bitten by the snake had to look at this serpent, so if you look at me, you will get eternal life. That's what he's saying. The cross and what happened to Golgotha is the most momentous moment in human history. Never mind about anything else. This is the most momentous moment in human history. Because this is where salvation streams from. This is where you find the judgment in your favor instead of sitting against you. This is where it all comes from. And we are all included in it. For death or life, we are all included in it. That's why he said this, for this famous verse 16, God so loved the world. He's absolutely crackers about the world. You wouldn't believe it, would you? I mean, look at the things we do. But we have a God who utterly loves us, utterly is driven by the fact that this race will live. The problem is the race keeps voting not to live. But he's determined that it will. Something will come out of this. And the person who's responsible for what's happened to you will in the end up in the lake of fire. Notice, please, that in the scriptures it actually says the fires that are prepared for the devil and his angels, not for you. But if you want to go in it, please go. If you insist on that, I will give you that. But that's, the fires are not for you. The fires are for the devil and his angels. They're the ones that are to be destroyed. The reason why millions of people will end up with the devil is because that's what they voted to be. You know, it's just, we are being encouraged. The devil encourages the world to move into disaster, knowing full well that his time is over. The fact of the matter is, therefore, you have a God who is saying, live, and the world that is shouting back, die. And then the world, the God is saying, live, and this, and we end up dying. And you can see it with Israel. Israel is a perfect model of the whole of the world, really, not just the church, the whole of the world. Well, when he swears in Ezekiel, why do you prefer death when I give you life? Well, Jesus so loved the world, God loves the world so much that he gave up the Son, his blood, his life for us. That we can believe in him, and by believing him we do not perish in the second death, but we have eternal life flowing through us, that we can stand as real human beings before our Maker and live through Him, and through Him covering us. And He says here that God did not send His Son to condemn the world, but to save it. And then He notes this, that whoever believes, notice this, this, you know, sometimes I wonder whether as Adventists we really know our scriptures at all. He says here, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. What on earth does that mean? Whoever believes in Him has passed all judgment test. Why? Because He's hidden in Him. If you're hidden in the righteous one, and you are covered in the righteous one, and you are walking in the righteous one, the Father doesn't see you as a sinner anymore. He actually sees you as a righteous, unfallen, unsinning person, even though you're fallen, unrighteous, and sinning by nature. He doesn't see your nature anymore. What He sees is the glorious of the Son, as it were, enfolding you, so ultimately you no longer can attract the wrath that God will eventually throw upon this world. He has legal means by which He is able, through the cross, to raise you to life in the first resurrection. That's the fact of it. So He's put all the cards in your favour. And when I was doing a commentary on Daniel, I'm going to revamp it and publish it at some point, but I realized all the way through Daniel, there are 12 chapters in Daniel, and there are 12 defeats of the devil in Daniel. 12 defeats. All the cards were being put in the favor of those who stood there and remained faithful to the Lord. And you can see it in chapter 3 of Daniel. Chapter 3 of Daniel is a perfect example of how the church stands up. Three men, perfect number, three men stand up against an image which actually is mentioned 10 times, which is a figure of dominion, and 6 times called to worship was a figure of paganism. And the church, these three people, stand up. Nope. No. And you can throw us into the fire if you like, but we ain't moving. This is the church. This is an example of the church. And of course, they're thrown into the fires, and in the end, the only thing that gets burnt is their bones. They come out of the fire. That's exactly what happens to the community of grace. It doesn't matter what they do to us, throw to us, kill us, do anything else. At the end of the day, they come out into their resurrection of the just. And my goodness, the church is being battered at the moment. I look at the map of where the Christians are dying like flies everywhere. And they are. They are. They At one point, I had a figure of 100,000 Christians dying across the world for the faith, standing, because they will not give way to either aggressive governments or particularly to that part of the world that is governed by Islam. They will not do it. They stand firm. See, they are members of the Kingdom of Heaven, and they will not give in. And the church does not give in. And when it comes down to it, we must not give in either. One thing I once said to someone on Facebook, I think it was to Jilly Ford, I said, the one thing about it is, and that is, of all the churches on earth, it is the Sabbatarian communions that probably will become the toughest, because they know who their Lord is in the middle of the day of worship. And here, He is saying, come, you are not condemned. When you have come to Him, He not condemned you. You are a saved person. If you believe in Him, you're not condemned. But whoever does not believe in Him, notice this, stands condemned already. And the reason for that is because everybody is born under wrath, and their status changes when they discover Jesus. So here you have a situation where if you stay outside of Christ, you're already condemned. You can only move from death to life by coming into Him. lining yourself with the true new Adam, Paul says in Romans 5. And in the process of doing that, you are not born of flesh anymore, you are born of spirit. Oh yeah, you'll always be carnal till the day you die, but the thing is this, the sins that might have overwhelmed you don't overwhelm you. What happens is, unless that the spirit gets you to a point where you pull yourself away, you don't have a taste for this anymore. You know, there was one time, I know somebody once, at Dubold, he, I came round the corner, I used to work at the farm, and suddenly this spanner bounced on the floor. The reason was because what he was working on wasn't going right, and suddenly through frustration he threw the spanner, so I had the spanner bouncing all over the place. I said, you all right? He said, he said, you should have seen, if you think this is bad, you should have seen me before I met Jesus. I said, yes, I can believe that. He was a Canadian. The fact of the matter is, and that's that we can look through our lives and you can see how you've been, you have actually, believe it or not, we still see ourselves as sinners, and I know Archdeacon Hare tells us we never lose our sense of sin, but the great thing about this is, and that's that when you look back through your life, you should be able to see that actually you have shifted. And you've shifted through grace. You haven't shifted because you've sat there and said, I'm going to shift. You haven't. You don't even know the process. It's the process of slow spiritual development through you. This really, you look back and say, you know, I used to, I don't do that anymore. This is how salvation works. This is actually how a saved person is. A saved person is somebody who ultimately shifts and moves the other. No idea why. But he is moving because the Lord has moved inside him. You know, it's the mystery of the growth of the corn. It's the mystery that's there. It's not you doing anything. It's him doing it. And if we rested in him, the Sabbath is all about resting in the Lord. If we rest in the Lord, we'd be far better than, I think, than having this sort of, what I can only describe as a sort of legalistic approach to our religion, that makes us hard-boiled, dissatisfied, constantly trying to do things instead of resting in the Lord, resting on the thermals of the Spirit. And in doing that, we discover him and we discover movement. So here he is, and he says this, the verdict is this, the light of Christ has moved into the darkness of the world. The world hugs the darkness. It doesn't like coming into the light because the light exposes what we are. We don't like it. How many people do you meet who think they're okay? How many people do they see themselves as, I am a moral person. Why am I a moral person? Because I believe in Oxfam. I'm a moral person because I set this up. I'm a really spiritual person because I believe in 16 different spiritualities in the world, all going in the same direction, which they aren't. You know, they may be going in the same direction, but they're not going to Jesus. The fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, the light that comes into the world exposes all this. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he is the light of the world. Nicodemus was becoming exposed. His system was being shown for what it was. When we come to Jesus, we get exposed. We get exposed. And we have to admit what we are before him. And in the process of admitting what we are before him lies the fact that we've already moved from death to life. The world doesn't wish to look because the world is frightened of what might be there. It's an interesting moment because C.S. Lewis, you know, the great C.S. Lewis, he was an atheist, became an atheist when he was 14, when his mother died, because he used to say he was sitting there with her dying of whatever she was dying of, I think it was cancer, and he was praying and nothing happened, she just died. So he came to the conclusion there was no God. And then he began to think about this, largely because of Tolkien. Tolkien, of course, was a Christian as well, and he couldn't understand it. All these brilliant men around him, they were all believers. She says, and eventually he said, there's one, he got to the point where he said, okay, God may exist. God may exist. He said, but the one person he said he did not wish to meet was Jesus. He did not wish to meet this person. By 1925, 29, he met him. He was being dragged suddenly. He talks about being with one of the most reluctant person, dragged screaming into the kingdom of heaven. And he said, being pulled there, by 1932, he had completely given way. And he became one of the greatest apologists for the Christian faith that has ever been. You see, when we meet him, we know who we are. When we meet him, our status changes. When we meet him, we become different human beings. When we meet him, we know we are saved. And we can say we are saved. And we can stand there with our heads high and declare him alone to be the source of truth and life and salvation.
Amen. Amen.